Turn to Romans chapter 6. As you probably have noted in the bulletin and by the handout that I've given you, we're going to insert this evening into our study of Romans. I want to address the issue of mysticism. I'll explain why in a minute. But I want to begin by reading Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, which really, I think, are very important verses in Romans, very important verses, obviously, in this section, as I think we've discovered as we've gone through Romans 6. But let me read just verses 11 through verse 14 as we begin this evening. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As we look at this passage, there's a concept in here, in this section that we've looked at, that especially lends itself to, if I could put it this way, the concept is often borrowed and emphasized by mystics. And that's why I wanted to address the subject. And I think I'll explain this in a minute, but I want to observe, I have been exposed over the years to mystical writers. And I have seen the dangers of mysticism, and they are present today, and many people are often drawn towards mysticism, and I felt like it would be a good place to stop and speak a little bit about mysticism. It's a difficult thing to do, mainly because mysticism is such a broad thing, and it's a very hard thing to identify, or a hard thing to define, I should say. It is also difficult because it's oftentimes difficult, truly, to distinguish between true Christian experience and mysticism. And I think we'll see that as we come along. And I'll just to give you an example of what I mean. If you look at the quote that I have on the bulletin in the back by Thomas Brooks, who was lived from 1608 to 1680, this is what he says. It's on the back of the bulletin. It says, he enjoys nothing that wants communion with God. He wants nothing that enjoys communion with God. Therefore, above all, get communion with Christ. And above all, keep communion with Christ. And the first quote also has to do with communion with Christ. That could be interpreted or understood in a normal Christian experience way, or it could be understood and used in a mystical way. The quotes in and of themselves are somewhat ambiguous in that regard. Now, the reason I point that out is because it's one of the things that makes talking about mysticism so difficult, because people often kind of talk past each other. When I say communion with Christ, I mean faith in the Word of God as I study it and read it, and I pray according to it. But to a mystic, they're talking about an emotional experience they have when they get down on their hands and knees and they have these emotional, they're looking at a state of mind. It's a subtle difference, but it's a very different thing. But I say all that to point out that it's a difficult thing to deal with. Let me begin, first of all, by the way, we're going to get to this, but we're not starting with that. So you can set that aside for now. We're going to look at Romans just for a minute. I want to, first of all, give you the reason for the warning. I titled this A Timely Warning Regarding Mysticism, and the reason I say it's timely, for two reasons. Number one, the reason that I think it's timely is because of its relationship to Romans 6, in this sense, and I'll explain this here, but let me just begin by saying that the idea of yielding completely to God, or what some have called, for example, Andrew Murray, absolute surrender, yielding to God. That concept is a concept that mystics very much focus on. And if you read mystical writings, you will see that this is an emphasis that they have. Okay? And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to stop and make some distinctions regarding what the Bible teaches and regarding what a mystic teaches. And we want to be very careful here. So let me give you, I have quite a few quotes here to read along the way, but Madame Guyon, I'll just give you an example of what I mean. Have you ever heard of Madame Guyon? If you read mystics, you've read Madame Guyon, or you've heard of her. This is a quote from her, and this is an example of what I mean. Now, Madame Guyon was without question a mystic, and she emphasizes often in her writings this concept of complete surrender of your life to God. So this is, for example, a quote from her. "My soul was not only brought into harmony with itself and with God, but with God's providences. In the exercise of faith and love, I endured and performed whatever came in God's providence in submission, in thankfulness, and silence." Now, you know, in all truthfulness, I can pretty much agree with that quote. That's a good quote. But you understand what she's talking about in regard to you don't have to understand where she's going with it. She's not speaking exactly of the same thing that I would be speaking of. And it's confusing. It's very confusing. And the reason I read some of these quotes is because you have to understand these kinds of quotes often draw serious-minded believers into mystical writings. This little book here, a little devotional book, you know, you might read this, pick it up, and you say, "Madam, that's a good quote. I think I'll look at what Madame Guyon's written." And you start reading Madame Guyon, and before you know it, you're going down this road of mysticism. And that's oftentimes what happens, because people who are seriously minded in regard to following Christ get caught up in these writings through writings like this. And it's often through devotional writings. I've noticed that devotional writers often lack discernment in regard to who they quote. But at any rate, let me go back and point out the teaching in Romans, okay, and emphasize the biblical nature of the true Christian experience. When we come to Romans, again, we have emphasized two things so far, really, and that is, first of all, that we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. That's an objective truth. We put our faith in Christ. We trust in Him. And that's based on what the Word of God has said. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're not justified by doing good works. We're not justified by our experiences. We're not justified by anything but faith in the finished and completed work of Christ. And then Paul comes to Romans 6, and he's concerned about the question of, okay, then is it okay if we just continue in sin so we're not justified by the law? And he says, of course, as we've seen, no, may it never be. And what he calls us to do instead is to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he reminds us that when we're born again, we died to ourselves. We died to ourselves. We are no longer our own, and we belong to Christ. We are dead in Christ, and we are now alive with Christ, and therefore we cannot serve sin. And so he calls us to reckon in verse 11. In the NASB, it's consider yourselves dead. Reckon yourselves dead in the King James. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And that really is, if I can put it this way, that is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is daily reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And then he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof, but rather present yourselves, or again, King James, yield yourselves to God as, or your members as, yield yourselves to God as alive from the dead. And the point that Paul is making is that if we will walk in faithfulness, if we will walk in truth, if we will overcome sin, we must be completely yielded to God. We must present ourselves as instruments in God's hands. In other words, my life is not my own. I belong to Christ. And I emphasized the last few weeks in talking about Romans 6 that I think we ought to every day consciously yield our whole lives to God. My life is yours. I do this each morning, not as a mystical rite, but I mean, I do it because Scripture tells us to reckon ourselves this, or to sin and to present ourselves to God. And I present myself and I say, Lord, my life is yours. It's not mine. Whatever trials or blessings you choose to bring into my life today, that's your choice. If my life belongs to you, and I consciously give my life to the Lord. Now, that is, I think, what Paul is emphasizing when he says in Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice." And that's what we do day by day. We present ourselves, our lives, our minds, our plans, our desires, our opinions, our emotions. We yield them up to God, and we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And as I pointed out, that I think is the key, or one of the keys, to sanctification, is doing that. But I want to emphasize the fact that the Christian experience is a simple, there is a simplicity to the Christian experience. The Christian experience really is summed up in the hymn, right? Trust and obey. Trust what and obey what? The Word, right? Yeah, it's trust God and obey God, but to trust God and obey God is to trust His Word and obey His Word. It's very Word-centered. And as you do that, you will, by the very nature of the thing, you will know the fruit of the Spirit over time. You will know love and joy and peace, and those things will come very naturally. Okay? Mysticism often focuses on this concept of complete surrender, but they're going a different direction with it. And this is kind of, again, it's kind of difficult to explain, and in some respects, it's a little difficult to distinguish. But I want to speak about how mystics, where they're going with this, and what they do with it. May I just emphasize from the outset that our focus as Christians in all of life is on Scripture. It's our foundation. Okay? It's on Scripture, and our goal is obedience and submission to Scripture. Okay? It is to understand better Scripture. It is to obey more completely Scripture. Okay? And we need to emphasize that fact. Now, I mentioned the second reason, I gave the first reason, that was the first reason for this being a timely warning, because of the place that we are in Romans, and the way in which mystics often misuse this concept and abuse this concept. It's timely for a second reason, and the second reason that I think this is a timely warning is because mysticism really is taking our churches by storm. Again, I don't know that people know what it's called, but increasingly people speak like mystics. They don't know it. They don't think about it. But certain ways in which people speak about their relationship with God and their relationship to the things of God, increasingly people, Christians, professing Christians, talk like mystics. And that's why, and also it's a problem, it's increasingly a problem at various different levels within the church today and in theology today. And that's why I did want to address it again or deal with it. So let me, having said that, let me define mysticism. And you can look at your sheet. We'll start going through this. We're not going to go probably through this whole thing, although at least not in detail. But let me first of all define mysticism. The American Heritage Dictionary actually provides a very good definition of mysticism. a spiritual discipline aiming at direct union or communion with God through deep meditation or trance-like contemplation. And let me just ask you this. Do you have to be a Christian to do that? No. Okay. In fact, really, most mystics through the ages have not been Christians. But I would emphasize a couple things here. Let me go walk through this briefly, this definition. A spiritual discipline, in other words, there is a means of having communion with God. And so mystics will always speak of spiritual disciplines. And I'll say more about this in a little bit, but spiritual disciplines are things like forms of meditation. Sometimes it's ritual, sometimes it's things like visualization, it's things like yoga. In other words, there are things that they do that are almost, it's almost like a manipulation. If you want to meet God, you go through spiritual disciplines. I don't like that term, spiritual disciplines. I like the terms just, you know, study the Bible and obey it, you know, pray and ask the Lord for help and wisdom, okay? I don't like the term spiritual disciplines because it implies manipulation. That if you do these things, you will meet God. Okay, and oftentimes, by the way, I'm getting ahead of myself, but oftentimes that concept, this is one of the problems with mysticism, oftentimes it ends up bypassing what? Well, that, study of the Word, it also ends up bypassing the issue of sin. You know, it's not about repentance oftentimes. With mystics, it's about you go through these things, these manipulations, in order to reach this place. It says, a spiritual discipline aiming at direct union or communion with God, which is a very subjective, internal thing. Through deep meditation or trance-like contemplation. Again, it's through a particular form of meditation. Let me give you, and this is, doesn't come from anywhere, I just kind of put this together. This is how I would define it. Seeking direct experience of God that is beyond the rational. Seeking direct experience of God that is beyond the rational. Benjamin Warfield described it like this. I don't think this is really a definition as much as a description. It is characteristic of mysticism that it makes its appeal to the feelings as the sole, or at least as the normative source of knowledge of divine things. In other words, the tendency of mysticism is to judge everything by what is inside, whether it be feelings, or a peace that they have, or emotions, or some experience they had, or maybe even, you know, again, mystics oftentimes, you know, they see angels and things like this. Maybe something someone told them, like some vision they had or something. But the temptation for a mystic is always to focus on their feelings and their inward experience. Okay. Now, I have to say, as I define it, that it's very difficult to cover all mysticism because there are many brands of mysticism. There's all kinds of mysticism. There's a continuum of mysticism. And it's very difficult to get it all under one definition. But it is, as we go through this, perhaps you'll see more clearly what I mean. Let me speak a little bit about the elements of mysticism. And again, this is woefully incomplete. But I think that you will get the idea. And I will give you some quotes because it will help me to explain a little bit what I'm talking about. First of all, if I can summarize the first element of mysticism, it is the idea of experiencing God. This is a term that they'll often use, experiencing God. In fact, there are books with that title, more or less, something about experiencing God. Now, let me just stop and ask you, Is there anything wrong with that term? I think there is, but okay. What's wrong with that term? Let me ask it that way. What's wrong with that term? I would never speak about experiencing God. Well, that's true. He wanted to experience being God. Yeah. Which actually, you're right, actually, that's insightful, because that's exactly what this ends up being. That's exactly where it ends up. That's where mysticism ends up. But what's wrong with the term experiencing God? No, you're right. You're absolutely right. Yeah, that's where I would begin. When you think about all the commands in Scripture that speak about what we are to do in relation to God, you will not find any command to experience God. You will find commands to fear God, obey God, love God, cling to God, cleave to God, all kinds of phrases about how you are to respond to God. Love God. How is it that you do all those things? Yeah. I mean, that's really the fundamental issue, right? You say, how do you obey God? I'll go back to, again, it's your response to the Word of God, right? You obey the Word of God. You love the Word of God. You cling to the Word of God. You cleave to the Word of God. You fear the Word of God. Okay, it's your. But there's, how do you experience God? Experience God, by its very nature, implies an emotional, amorphous, indefinable, ineffable thing that really is like chasing the wind. Okay, and it's a dangerous thing. But this is, again, this is the terminology that they often use, the idea of experiencing God, which implies emotion. It implies, really, again, the ineffable. Let me also suggest to you, this is all under Sikh's internal experience of God, they will often seek God within. They will seek God inside of themselves. And I'll give you an example of this. This is, by the way, this is a little devotional book that was written in the 1800s. And I was just paging through this. And actually, some of the quotes are quite good. But I was observing as I was looking at all the authors, and I don't know all of them, but many of them, most of them, that I recognized were mystics. And here's one by E.B. Pusey. Now, I don't know, do you know who E.B. Pusey is? You probably don't know who E.B. Pusey is. E.B. Pusey was a part of the Oxford movement in the 1800s that was moving the Anglican Church into Roman Catholicism. And this is what he wrote. This is an example of what I mean when I say seeking God within. Now, listen carefully to what he says. Not man's manifold labors, but his manifold cares hinder the presence of God. Whatsoever thou doest, hush thyself to thine own feverish vanities and busy thoughts and cares. In silence, seek thy Father's face and the light of his countenance. Now notice, I just want to stop. Notice how they use a lot of scriptural terminology, right? The light of his countenance and peace and, you know. There are elements of truth here in what he's saying, but it's dangerous, I think, in what he's really getting at. Listen, he says, in silence, seek thy Father's face, and the light of his countenance will stream down upon thee. He will make a secret cell in thine heart, and when thou enterest there, there shalt thou find him. So where will you find him? In the secret cell of your heart? Okay, okay, that should obviously be a warning sign when he starts speaking like that. He says, and if thou hast found him there, all around shall reflect him. All shall speak to him, and he will speak through all. What does that sound like? Pantheism, right? It sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds like, oh, this guy's deep. He's really spiritual. This is mysticism, okay? It says, outwardly thou mayest be doing the work of thy calling. Inwardly, if thou commend thy work to God, thou mayest be with him in the third heaven. Okay, now that's mysticism. Okay. I just prefer the scriptural idea, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Okay, the idea here is not seeking God within you. Now, again, there are elements in here that you can relate to. When he says, seek God in silence, now what that means to me is, you know, I need to go find a quiet place so that I can meditate on the scriptures and pray. But I don't think that's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about going and emptying his mind and becoming quiet in his, in, you know, and just kind of entering what they call in mysticism the silence. See, so he's going to use his terms differently than I would. Now, well, there's more I could point out there. But my point is this, we are not seeking the God within. By the way, is it true that the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Holy Spirit dwells within us. How do I know that? Exactly. I know that by faith. I don't know that by feeling. Okay? I don't hear a little voice in me that says the Holy Spirit's there. I know it by faith. By the way, this is what characterizes the true Christian, that the unbeliever simply cannot replicate. It's so simple, and yet they can't, and they never will, apart from the grace of God, and it's called faith. Faith in Scripture. See, faith doesn't need a feeling. Faith doesn't need an external proof, it doesn't need an internal proof. It just has Scripture. It trusts in Scripture. That's the simplicity of biblical faith. And you know what the result is, of course, is joy and peace and all those things. But listen, that's not what it needs to believe. But we're not seeking the God within. Let's make that plain. But that is often how mystics speak. Okay? Or write. Listening for the inner voice is another concept. Now I'll quote you from this book. I must admit, I got a lot out of this when I read this in my 20s. Have you ever heard of Streams in the Desert? This is Charles Kalman. A lot of good stuff in here. A lot of C.H. Spurgeon. I was looking through her quotes. For the most part, she's pretty discerning. She has Madame Guyon in here and a couple other people that I would definitely not quote. But on the whole, it's a good book. This is what I mean by the difficulty of discerning. You have to be discerning when what you read. And part of it is knowing who the authors are. Devotional writers, as I say, often aren't very discerning about who they quote. Let me read this from F.W. Faber. You've probably never heard of him either, but he was also part of the Oxford movement. He was an Anglican who eventually turned Catholic and became a Catholic. And he's quoted often by A.W. Tozier as well. This is what he writes in this book. There is hardly ever a complete silence in the soul. God is whispering to us well nigh incessantly. Okay. Whenever the sounds of the world die out in the soul or sink low, then we hear the whisperings of God. Have you ever heard the whisperings of God? I haven't. Okay. I have the Word of God. I've never heard the whisperings of God. I don't know what he's talking about. Oh, I do know what he's talking about. He's talking about mysticism. He's talking about something that mystics in all ages, in all religions, have experienced through history. But he's not talking about biblical, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? He may think he is, but he's not. Whenever the sounds of the world die out in the soul or sink low, then we hear the whisperings of God. He is always whispering to us. Only we do not hear because of the noise, hurry, and distraction which life causes as it rushes on. Now that sounds really spiritual and neat, but you know what? It's not true. God isn't always whispering to us. Now, is it true that we do need to quiet our hearts and meditate on the Scriptures and seek the Lord and seek to obey Him? Yes. Okay, but that's a different thing than what he's talking about. That's mysticism. I have another quote in regard to this by A.W. Tozier, and I must admit, the more that I read a lot of A.W. Tozier when I was young, and he had a great influence on me, and I really like A.W. Tozier at a certain level, but the more I go back and read his stuff, the less I'm impressed, because he is mystical, and the more I read him, the more I'm seeing it. Having said that, I do quote him, and I do like a lot of his books. But I do find mysticism. And here's a quote I'll give you from A.W. Tozier. Are you familiar with A.W. Tozier? Most of you. This is what he says in the book of God and Men. Retire from the world each day to some private spot, even if it be only the bedroom. For a while I retreated to the furnace room for want of a better place. Well, that's okay to start with. Okay, depending. Okay. And he says this. He says, stay in the secret place till the surrounding noises begin to fade out of your heart and a sense of God's presence envelops you. That's not what I do when I pray. Okay, I don't kneel down and wait for the presence of God to envelop me. Okay, I don't do that. Okay? Because I don't know what that is. So deliberately tune out the unpleasant sounds and come out of your closet determined not to hear them. Listen and this is especially what I don't like. He says, listen for the inward voice till you learn to recognize it. Stop trying to compete with others. Give yourselves to God and then be what and who you are without regard to what others think. Reduce your interest to a few. Don't try to know what will be of no service to you. Avoid the digest type of mind, short bits of unrelated facts, cute stories, and bright sayings. Learn to pray inwardly every moment. After a while, you can do this even while you work. Practice candor, childlike honesty, humility. Pray for a single eye. Read less, but read more of what is important to your inner life. Never let your mind remain scattered for very long. Call home your roving thoughts. Gaze on Christ with the eyes of your soul. Practice spiritual concentration. Now, there are elements of truth in what he has said there, but that's very typical of a mystical writer. Now, again, when I say there are elements of truth, I do think there is something to be said for keeping a quiet mind. I do think there's something to be said for going before the Lord, especially first thing in the morning, and quieting yourself before the Lord and praying and asking the Lord for wisdom and guidance and understanding and meditating on His Word. Okay, but when he starts talking about things like listening for the inner voice, okay, then I get scared. That's mysticism. I do not listen for an inner voice. How do you know where the inner voice is from? How do you know who the inner voice is? How do you know it's the Holy Spirit? You don't. That's purely subjective. Now, I would grant that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. I grant that the Holy Spirit lays on our hearts burdens, maybe for people, maybe for something of a work that we're to do. You know, I grant that the Holy Spirit does work in those ways, but we have to be very careful how we talk about those things, and we have to be very careful about making a feeling the authority for doing something. Okay, that's a very dangerous track to go. And then there is an emphasis on inner silence. And again, I'm all for keeping a quiet heart. I'm all for getting rid of noise in your life. I'm all for, you know, for getting rid of distractions, and that's fine. But there's this focus in mystical writers on kind of, they actually call it entering the silence, and they have techniques for getting there. And part of the problem with this stuff is, again, this is what mystics all through the ages have done. I'm talking about mystics in Hinduism, mystics in occult, mystics in, I mean, this is exactly what they do. They might call it different things, but this is what they do. But you can see that it gets a little bit confusing because of the way these things are written. But we want to be very careful about seeking. We're not seeking an internal experience of God. Okay? We're seeking obedience as the work of the Holy Spirit would accomplish that in us through the Word of God. Does that make sense? Let me just stop and ask, does anybody have any question about what I've said? Do you run across this? Okay. You look confused, Felice. Okay. That's a lot of the problem with mysticism is, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, they tend to move away from doctrinal truth. You know, and For the Christian, listen, what does the Christian love to talk about? I'll tell you what the Christian loves to talk about, not their experiences. What a Christian likes to talk about is Scripture, okay, and Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian likes to talk about, okay? Not his inward emotional experiences he had while he was on his knees. That's not what he's going to talk about all over the place, okay? That's not what he's writing, but what he wants to talk about is Christ, who Christ is, what he did. Okay, that's what a Christian wants to speak about. Yes, Mark. Well, that's a very good question, and that's actually something that I have thought about a lot. What is the difference between, say, for example, some of the experiences the prophets had? Is that what you're getting at? And the answer is, first of all, I want to emphasize, whenever in the Old Testament God spoke to the prophets, it was not manipulation on their part. God spoke to them according to His time and according to His purpose. They didn't enter into some trance-like state or into some state of meditation and then meet God. God actually sovereignly spoke to them. And by the way, He often spoke to unbelievers. For example, He gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave a dream to Pharaoh. So to answer your question, in history, God has sovereignly spoken to people in that way. Yes. But what mysticism does is mysticism manipulates in order to reach an experience with God. It's not God sovereignly. Does that make sense? But that's a very good question, and to be honest, I have thought about that quite a bit. And I'm, yeah, Chris. Yes. Yes. Well, it's the spiritual experience is what they mean by meeting God. That emotional experience. And by the way, they do have them. And it's not just Christian mystics that have them. I mean, you can read about them, you know, the experiences they have. They talk about the incredible peace. And some of them, again, especially non-Christian mystics, will often talk about the sense they have of being like God, of being God-like. I mean, this is the kind of terminology they use. I mean, they do have experiences. Who gives them those experiences? Satan. And that's why mysticism in the church is so dangerous, because it does lead to occultism. Okay? I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'm running out of time. Let me just point out a few things here. Movement, another element is movement from objective revelation of God to subjective experience. I have a great quote here from Warfield, and actually, he wrote this. If you're familiar with Benjamin Warfield, he was a theologian of the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he wrote an article on mysticism. It's very, very good. In fact, I have a couple copies if someone wants it afterwards. But he said this: in the history of Christian thought, mysticism appears accordingly as that tendency among professing Christians which looks within, that is, to the religious feelings, in its search for God. It supposes itself to contemplate within the soul the movements of the divine spirit and finds in them either the sole sources of trustworthy knowledge of God or the most immediate and convincing sources of that knowledge, or at least a coordinate source of it alongside of the written word. And that's right away, that's the warning sign, that's the flag, right? As soon as anybody has an authority other than Scripture, you're in trouble. And if it's my emotional experience, okay, we're going to be led down a road, and it isn't going to be the right road. The characteristic of Christian mysticism from the point of view of religious knowledge is therefore its appeal to the inner light, or the internal word, as they call it, either to the exclusion of the external or written word, or as superior to it and normative for its interpretation, or at least as coordinate authority with it, this inner light or internal word being conceived not as the rational understanding, but as the immediate deliverance of the religious sentiment. Now that's quite a handful, I realize, but let me, or quite a mouthful, but let me observe the fact that when you start going down the road of mysticism, you're going to move from the objective to the subjective as your authority. And it's going to be a very dangerous thing. You will inevitably, mysticism will move away from the authority of Scripture. Because now, you see, your authority becomes the experience you had. And there's a movement away. Whenever you have mysticism, there's a movement away from serious exegesis of Scripture. When I say exegesis of Scripture, I simply mean earnest study and interpretation of the Bible. That's all I have as a preacher. I don't have my experiences. What I do have is Scripture. When I come to you on Sunday morning, I've studied all week a particular passage of Scripture, and I'm going to explain what it means. Not based on what I feel, not based on, you know, some vision I had, but based on the study of it. Based on studying language. God revealed himself in a book, and you have to study grammar, and you have to study language, and you have to understand it in its context. When you start going into mysticism, you will move away from that further and further and further. And you'll notice in most devotional literature, how much exegesis is usually done in devotional literature? Zero.
Spiritual disciplines, as they often call it, you know, and they include in that oftentimes fasting and meditation.
the second page, let me just go through and say a couple words, thank you, about, first of all, I just want to go through these lists real quickly. Some of the mystical practices that you will come across, and again, this is not exhaustive, but Eastern meditation. Now, you understand Eastern meditation is different than biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is studying the Bible. It's thinking on Scripture. It's reading the Bible and studying it. And contemplating it, thinking about it. Okay. Eastern meditation seeks to empty the mind and come to a place of complete stillness, of complete quietness, where you really aren't even thinking. That's Eastern meditation. Christian yoga, which has to do with meditation, breath prayers, mantras, which take you into the silence, the idea of saying a word or a phrase over and over and over again until you enter a state of silence. Nothing like that in the Bible. That's Eastern meditation. It's a means of entering into the silence, which is another way of saying into another realm of consciousness, which is another way of saying entering into the occult world. Drugs are the other way you can do that, by the way. Prayer labyrinths, which are becoming quite common. Lectio Divino, or Divina, which is a form of, it's a Catholic form of meditation on Scripture. Again, I don't have time to go into these things in detail. I just mentioned them. Mystical lingo, I'll just go through these. This is the kind of terminology. I give this to you so you can recognize it when you see it. Ancient future worship. A lot of these things, by the way, point to Roman Catholicism. The mysticism that's going on today in the evangelical movement is leading the church to Roman Catholicism. Ancient future worship, authentic spirituality, centering down, centering prayer, God encounters, interspirituality, multisensory worship, sacred space, solitude, spiritual discipline, spiritual formation, the silence, theosis. Theosis goes back to the church fathers, and it's this idea that we become one with God, and that it's pantheism. Okay, it's pantheism. But the church fathers spoke of this. Transformation, transformational visualization, vintage Christianity. Those are some of the kind of terms that you'll run across. And I wish I had time to go through these and explain them in a little bit of detail, but I want you to at least recognize, when I look at a book, oftentimes, and I do, a lot of people come to me and say, hey, what do you think of this book? Well, I can't read every book that someone gives to me, but I can look at the table of contents, I can look at who they quote, and I can look at some of the terminology they use, and I can tell you what they're about. And these words, when I see these words, when I see spiritual formation, I know exactly what it's about. Okay? I don't know the details of where he's, but I can tell you where he's going. I can say something. Or if he's quoting certain authors. Historical movements that have strong elements of mysticism. The monastic movement of the Middle Ages, and a lot of people are going back to these writers now, today, and quoting St. John of the Cross and all these mystics from the Catholic Church. This is not biblical Christianity. Okay? It's mysticism. Pietism. There were some very positive elements in Pietism. I wouldn't want to condemn Pietism completely. And Pietism goes back to Lutheranism in the 1600s. I won't go into that. But Pietism, if you've ever heard of that, had some good elements, but it drifted into mysticism. Quakers were very mystical, still are. You know, the inner light. They speak about the inner light, which is mysticism hardcore. The Pentecostal charismatic movement is definitely mystical. And the whole theology of experience that has come up through the Pentecostal charismatic movement has invaded the whole church today. So that many, many Christians are talking like charismatics even though they're not charismatic. They talk about God told me this and God told me that, and you know, it's all about experiences they had and feelings, and it's mysticism. It's mysticism. The contemplative spirituality, which is the most recent form of mysticism, and it's, again, it's invading many different avenues of the church today. mystical authors, and again, I just read them off. Some of these, I put them generally in order of time. Bernard of Clairvaux, Meister Eckhart, Julian of Norwich, Thomas a Kempis, if you've read his, I've read his Imitation of Christ. Again, it has some good things in it, but it's mysticism, it's asceticism, and so forth. St. John of the Cross, George Fox, Madame Guyon, Fenelon, William Law. William Law had major influence. John Henry Newman, who was a cardinal. F.W. Faber, Thomas Merton, who actually ended up being a Buddhist. He was a Roman Catholic monk, became a Buddhist. And then these guys that don't have dates after their name are all living now and are part of the contemplative movement. Richard Foster, Matthew Fox, Thomas Keating, Sue Monk Kidd, Brennan Manning, Henry Nguyen, Basil Pennington, and Dallas Willard. Now, I mentioned those. Again, I give you this list for the purpose of being able to identify them. A lot of people will read these names or quotes, and they have no idea where they're from. And I just say, if you're seeing quotes from these people, you know you have some idea where it's coming from. It's mysticism. And then there are some, what I would say are generally good authors who have mystic tendencies. And I don't say just, I wouldn't necessarily avoid these completely. I'm just saying be aware of it. Be discerning. Oswald Chambers, Andrew Murray, and I've read a lot of Andrew Murray's books. And there's some helpful things in there. But there's definitely mysticism. A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance, I think. A.W. Tozier definitely has mysticism. You could also probably include in there Jonathan Edwards. I love Jonathan Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards also has some strains of mysticism. There is some mysticism within some of the Puritan writers. You just need to be aware of it. You need to be discerning. Let me then conclude by observing briefly the end of mysticism. Where does mysticism lead? I spoke a little bit again of its tendencies and how to identify it, but let me observe its end. Just give you four things. It will always lead to a loss of doctrinal clarity and distinction. Again, if you read mystics, you know, if you go through these devotional books, you'll find very little doctrine, very little clear understanding of Scripture, very little exposition of Scripture. It's just this feel-good, you know, oftentimes very well stated, but it doesn't really say anything. It's written in such a way to make people feel close to God, but it doesn't give you any truth. Oftentimes, that's how these things are written. But it always leads to this loss of doctrinal distinction. And oftentimes, mystics have this kind of attitude of, oh, you guys are just dead orthodox. You're so tied to doctrinal statements and creeds. And listen, I don't study the creeds. I do study Scripture. And we need to be true to the Scriptures. Okay, and that's not being shallow or unspiritual. That's exactly what we're called to. That's what the Scriptures call us to be true to the Scriptures. Secondly, it will always end in authority being transferred from Scripture to the individual. And I'll give you an obvious example of it. You know, if someone comes to you and says, God told me this, how are you supposed to respond to that? What can you say? Yeah, no, but I mean, you know, whatever you say, okay, is irrelevant because they think God told them. Well, who are you to question what God told them? Where's the authority? It's in the individual. Or here's another one. You know, I'll have some, you know, I've heard this often. You know, people will say, well, I know that this is what this verse means because God told me that's what it means. And yet I could show them by clear exegesis that's not what it means. But how can you tell them? Because in their opinion, their little emotional experience told them God, this is what God meant. Even though it clearly contradicts what it says. See, the authority isn't in me. It's not in my feelings or it's in the Scriptures. And if we don't understand them correctly, okay, then we're in trouble. Okay, but now, but the point here is that the point of authority switches. It's not the Scriptures anymore. The debate isn't anymore about the exegesis of Scriptures. Now it's God told me this and God told me that. And now the authority is in me. Very dangerous. And then the third thing that mysticism will always lead to eventually is ecumenical unity. And that's where it's leading now, and that's why it's so dangerous. And that's, by the way, where the charismatic movement has led. A lot of people don't see the big picture. They don't see where it's going. Where it's going is this. As you lose doctrinal clarity, okay, and as the authority leaves from Scripture to the individual, guess where you go? Ecumenism. That is, the loss of doctrinal distinction. You're all one. We all have a shared experience, okay, mystical experience. Okay, we had the experience of the baptism of the Spirit, whatever that is. Baptism of the Spirit is simply being born again, okay? But scripturally speaking, but they want some mystical experience, right? Well, now you have a Roman Catholic. He had this baptism of the Spirit. You have this liberal Presbyterian. They had this baptism of the Spirit. You have this Mormon. He had the baptism too. And well, what about this Hindu? He had a very similar experience. Well, we say, you know what? The doctrine doesn't really matter that much. We obviously are experiencing the same God. And that's the unity that is being created by mysticism. That's exactly what's happening. I mean, it's happening at rocket speed in our world. These people are having these mystical experiences, and they are throwing off the doctrine and saying, this is the unity that we want. Now listen to what Warfield writes. It's very insightful. This Christian mysticism now obviously differs in no essential respect from the parallel phenomena which are observable in other religions. Amen and amen. We could give many examples of that. It is only general mysticism manifesting itself on a Christian ground and interpreting itself accordingly in the forms of Christian thought. In other words, what the Hindu speaks of nirvana or whatever, you know, the Christian says, well, I'm filled with the Spirit. But it's the same thing. It has nothing to do with the Spirit. They just call it Christian things. You see what's happening? He says, it is mysticism which has learned to speak in Christian language. The phenomena themselves are universal. There has never been an age of the world or a form of religion in which they have not been in evidence. There are always, everywhere, some men who stand out among their fellows as listeners to the inner voice. It's not distinctly Christian. It's actually distinctly pagan. And it's been borrowed by Christians. This is Basil Pennington, who's one of the writers in the contemplative movement. Listen to this. This hits it on the nail. It is my sense, from having meditated with persons from many different, traditions, that in the silence, we experience a deep unity. You know what that means? They all had these deep inner feelings, which they interpreted as meeting God. When we go beyond the portals of the rational mind into the experience, there is only one God to be experienced. That's exactly where the world is going. And that's why mysticism is dangerous. But I would even go even further, lastly, and I would say that it will always lead to occult experiences that people will mistake for God. Listen, I find it interesting in the American Heritage Dictionary, they even define mystic. This is the first definition for mystic in the American Heritage Dictionary. Mystic, of or pertaining to religious mysteries or occult rites and practices. Mysticism is occultism. I think I said this once over the pulpit, but I once took some of the guidelines that had been given for meditation for a Christian in this contemplative spirituality. and actually went and looked on occult websites and found the exact same guide for meeting demons, for meeting spirit guides. Okay, it's the same thing. Okay, it's occultism. And I'll just finish with what B.B. Warfield wrote. This is how he closed the article. "We may be mystics, or we may be Christians. We cannot be both." And I think that that's true. We're not called to be mystics. I close with 2 Timothy 1:13. So what Paul told Timothy. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." We are to be people of the book who are serious students of the book, who obey the book and trust in the book. And that's what we're called to. It's simple, isn't it? But aren't there so many things to get us off? So many ways in which Satan tries to draw us away from just pure, simple trust and obedience to God's Word. So let us close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the Word. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We pray truly that today that you would keep us. Keep us from deception and keep us from error and from foolishness. Enable us, Lord, truly to walk in the truth and to follow thee with a whole heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think we have a hymn.